Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long for that day when your gathered people will extol your greatness. They will confess and rejoice and sing and dance because you've conquered the grave. Help us, God, to understand that your greatness is tied to your willingness to become a man and to suffer and to die. Help us to see and experience your love this morning in this text. We pray against familiarity, that it would callous us to familiar words, and that your intended impact of this text would have its full effect. We ask that you would grant that. We love you, we trust you, we are grateful that you are here and in applying your intended word to every human heart. It's in that hope that we gather to listen and to respond to you. I pray that you would speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Open up your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. We'll be in verses 7 through 16 this morning, and we have the privilege to talk about love. Those of you who've been here through this series might be thinking, well, haven't we already talked about love? And you'd be right, we have. Even John acknowledges this in his letter, and he calls the command to love an old commandment and a message that you have heard from the beginning. So this is not news to John or his audience or to us, so why would we say the same thing again? If you haven't been with us and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're probably a fan of love anyway. Maybe you don't think that all we need is love, but more of it seems like a really good idea. Even if we were to define love carefully as desiring the good of another to the point of sacrifice, who wouldn't sign on to that, right? But why are we repeating the obvious this morning? The fact that love is this universally desired idea points actually to the problem. And I think perhaps why John says it a couple of different times. Self-sacrifice requires a massive motive. This is the difficult thing. For those who live in the comfortable and self-oriented West, we are not trained at putting ourselves out or walking into a situation that is a net loss as perceived. So perhaps the lyricist now might extend the song title to "All We Need Is a Motive Big Enough to Love." So this raises questions, right? Where does the power to love come from? What do you have to know? What kind of person do you have to be? What kind of person does the other person have to be to receive love? What limits our love, and what could propel us forward in self-sacrifice? Let's get specific and consider how we are lacking in love even this morning. In what situations have your motives been exposed or crumbled and cracked under the pressures of the call of self-sacrifice? This is normal, just to comfort you. Sadly typical, right? Maybe it's an aging parent that you're caring for, and it's required way more energy than you thought. Maybe it's a mouthy coworker that every day is sitting there in the cubicle next to you. Maybe it's a presumptuous neighbor or some cousin that's on a political crusade. How are we lacking in love this morning? In this letter, John has been providing assurance to Jesus' followers by circling three different areas again and again, which are truth, obedience, and love. It's a little bit like the three-man weave in basketball. If you've ever played basketball, there's three lines and there's three players, and they pass to one another, and they kind of have this pattern moving towards the hoop until one of them gets to shoot when you're close enough. Well, this morning, love gets a shot. And John is going to take this opportunity to actually point out the motive for loving others is not found in the other person, but in God himself. So, a brief roadmap before we read our text. John is wonderfully simple about his point. He basically says, love one another. But then he spends the rest of his time talking about reasons that ought to motivate our love for one another. Three of them. He says that love is characteristic in verses 7 through 8. That love is historical in verses 9 through 10. That love is revelatory in verses 11 and 12. And then in John fashion, he concludes and reminds us of things he said before in verses 13 through 16. So we'll apply as we go, but let's read God's word together. This is 1 John 4, 7 through 16. Here's what it says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. First, John's point, he kindly says it two different times just to make it clear to us, and he even pauses before giving the command with the word beloved or dear children. We see that in verse 7 and in verse 11. He says in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. He circles around in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This is the outcome he's hoping for. This is the end to which he is teaching. That's his goal. That's where he wants his audience to move. Now, we have to remember the context here. Who is us? Who is one another? John is speaking about a love that exists between the family of God, between brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And John isn't just simply suggesting love. We can tell from verse 11 that his language is a lot stronger than that. Right? He says that we are obligated, we ought to love one another. So whatever he's going to say, he thinks is sizable enough to propel this body of believers to practically love one another. He's that expectant. He's that certain of his motivations. So again, think back to how we have loved others this week, specific ways. What does that look like? What motivated those actions? What was underneath them? What sparked the idea or eventually pushed you to actually pick up the pen and write the note or pick up the phone and make the encouraging call? What were your motives this past week? Let's see the motives that John gives us to help us as disciples to follow this command to want to love one another. First, in 7 and 8, he says that love is characteristic. Love is characteristic. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, he says in verse 7. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So John starts off by saying that God has a monopoly on this thing. It's his. If you had the joy of experiencing supply line problems in the past few years, I sympathize with you, right? We witnessed a lot of vulnerabilities amongst companies who were dependent on other companies to make little parts, and those little parts couldn't be made, and so the supply lines were just halted. If you tried to buy a car, you probably experienced a little bit of that. Well, John says here, if anyone is producing self-sacrifice for others, John knows the supplier. Because God has a monopoly on love, all expressions of love, all of them, ultimately derive from him. He's saying that love is characteristic, that when we love, we're doing an accurate impression of the God we know and serve. So he says, those who love others in the church in this self-sacrificial way are in the family of God, or they have been born of God, looking back to salvation that's progressing forward. And they know God in an ongoing sense. Think about your own families. There's an expectation to love within your immediate family that is different than those outside of your immediate family. And so, too, we find that the expectations of love are different in the family of God than they are outside of it. And this is how we make sense of verse 8. At first, we read verse 8 when it says, "And anyone who does not love does not know God." You think, wow, that sounds extreme. Is he really saying that only Jesus' followers love other people? Well, again, our context is talking about the church and those who practice self-sacrifice in the church. And it would make a lot of sense that if you don't know Christ, you don't have that sense of obligation to the body of Christ or the family of Christ. But we must acknowledge that God is not only the God of Christians, right? His rule extends beyond belief to all. He rules all. So in this sense, everyone has a relationship with God, whether you're a child or a critic of him. And so it's not surprising that we find traces of his character or common grace amongst people who do not know him, because they bear his image. And so evidence of these things and the moral reflexes that we see in society do more to prove the existence of a creator than to disprove it. This is exactly what we'd expect to find in a world made up of people made in the image of God. So that's easy enough to explain. This doesn't mean that the church is exempt from a higher standard. It is, for love and loving one another. And the reason why the church is able to love one another in a different way, or we're called to do that differently, is not because we're more righteous, but because we pull on different motives and we have a different bank of knowledge to work from. Now, John doesn't just simply say God has a monopoly on love, but that God himself is love. In two different points in our passage, he goes out of his way to say God is love. Now, what does that mean? It means that love is fundamental to reality and the community of the Trinity. He's not saying love is God, as if love is something that exists outside of the domain of God. He's actually saying that all of love is contained within the domain of God. It's all attached to him. You can't separate the two. Christopher Watkins says this intra-Trinitarian relationship is characterized, quote, not by discord, competition, or rivalry, much less by apathy or a functional focus on just getting things done, but by love. This means that we live in a universe in which love, as the Bible understands it, is fundamental and original. And the love of God isn't quarantined off as one attribute so as to not touch the other attributes of him. It characterizes all he does, all he says. As John Stott says, it is true that the words God is love mean not that loving is only one of God's many activities, but rather that all his activity is loving activity, and that therefore if he judges in love. So love is God's character made visible. God defines love. And this is precisely why love is characteristic of God's people, like father, like child. So you think, well, okay, that's great philosophical banter. Way to go, John. What does this mean? Why is it significant? How does it touch down in our lives? Well, since God defines love and has a monopoly on it, then every act of love involves him. Every time anyone has ever loved you, God has been the source and the patron of that love. Think about all the ways that happens. All the different unique kinds of people with their unique gifts and the way that they extend their life into yours and intersect with your life. If you were to chase and trace each of those acts of love back to its source, it would all lead to God. What does that mean about how we view God and his glory and the complexity of his love and the magnitude of his love? It's easy to think that the offer to drive you to the airport and the phone call and the note in the mail and the meal when you were sick were just the result of people being kind and loving. And they were. But if we trace and chase those things, they go back to God himself. They are imitations of a greater love that we can see reflected in those day-to-day actions that we run into. Also, the implication is that love is a part of our family resemblance as the body of Christ. Every family has kind of their own thing. You know, physical features or the passions or things that they love that just kind of get passed on, you know, from generation to generation. The day that our little Ella joined our family, we were jet lagged and like really, really tired to the point where we put on some music. Music's part of our life, and our kids had a little dance party in our living room, and it's welcome to the family. Like we don't dance well, but we try, you know. And so this is just kind of the deal. This is what family characteristics are like. What characterizes us? What are we known for, known by? What is God's family? What does a normal in the day of God's family look like? See, this helps us to define what's normal in the church. What to expect? We expect to extend ourselves in service to others. This is what's normal. Generosity, it's normal in the body of Christ. This also means that consumeristic tendencies in the church are out of place and odd. If we just come to church thinking that we're going to extract only and that we are takers in that way, we'll miss out on what actually the family is characterized by. So we share about opportunities to serve, and we extend ourselves to new people and engage people we wouldn't otherwise engage, and we invite people to be generous towards those who are serving as extensions of our family overseas. And in all of our ministries, we're trying to help people not only to serve those in our ministries, but to turn them and get them outward facing so that even the ministry itself becomes an avenue for this self-sacrifice that characterizes this is what's normal in the body of Christ. And it looks very, very weird from the outside. Because God is love, love is characteristic. Well, what do you mean by this, John? What are you talking about specifically? Give us an example. So he does. A great one in verses 9 and 10. Here's where we see that love is historical. Love is historical. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Did you notice the parallel of these two verses? That's intended. The first phrase kind of builds up the sentence. It's kind of like a big announcement's coming. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. And this is love. And it's got you kind of leaning forward going, well, what is he talking about? It's like, okay, you want specifics? You want to know why and how God, evidence to know that love is central to God's being? He sent his only Son. God's love is visible in the Father's sending of the Son and in the Son's willingness to come. And notice that this isn't just any Son. This is his only Son, the divine Son. That from eternity past, this has been the plan. This has been the triune conspiracy to rescue humanity. Why would God the Father plan from eternity past to add a nature to the divine Son and send him into a corrupted world to suffer and die? Why on earth would he send him? God's love has a goal. The atonement of sins that we might live through him. These two parallel statements, you'll notice they end in two different ways, but they're meant to be parallel to one another. Why did the Father send the Son? For there to be a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, a payment for sin, verse 10 tells us. And verse 9 says, so that we might live through him. These are meant to go together. It's even changing the lighting in here. So, God's love has a goal. These two things brought together, this is the end result of his plan. If you look just at the end result of our actions, though, the paycheck, you might say, of our former life, it was death because our loyalty was with God's enemy. And in our arrogance and independence, we didn't value the one who is supremely valuable. And so without our permission and without our awareness of the danger that we were in, God sent us. God acts, God moves. Not because of what's in us, but because of what's in Him. And He sends His Son to be the payment that would satisfy His wrath and His holy standard and make it possible for us to be right with Him again so that we might live through Him. And God's love accomplishes its goal. This is the staggering thing. This, we know that because of what Revelation tells us, that there will be untold masses singing, "For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." God's love has a goal, and that goal is reached and sure. God's love is visible in the sending of His Son. And it's not a response. Verse 10 insists not that we have loved God. Why? How could He have done that then? Because His motives were internal to Him. And they overflowed in love being historical. There are a lot of conversations that go on about whether God is real or not. And if God were good, why would this happen? Or how can I know and prove the existence of God? And while we have our theoretical conversations about God, God comes to us. There's always a pivot point in a conversation with someone who doesn't know Christ to say, I hear what you're saying about God, but what if God interrupts our conversation about Him and actually comes and shows up and takes the form of a human being and lives a life where He teaches in an authoritative way that's undeniable, where He does miraculous things that have no explanation, where He predicts that He will die and rise, and then He dies and 3 days later, there's no reasonable explanation for what happened other than what the man said. If love is historical, then the ball is in our court. He's moved, He's initiated, He's answered, He's revealed. It's ours to respond, to make ourselves reasonably assess this. And if you do not know Christ, I would say that the ball is in your court. There are a lot of questions that people ask about this, and that the sending of Jesus and the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus answer many of those questions. Where is God in the midst of suffering? When I get horrible news, He's sympathizing as one who Himself suffered on the cross for love's sake, that He might bring an end to suffering. Well, how do I know that God loves me? How can I be assured of that? The cross and the sending of the Son is God's final and definitive answer, or as J.I. Packer says, this supreme gift is itself the guarantee of every other. It's all the proof we need. So, how does John intend for this historical explanation of the love of God to move us to love other people? Well, it provides the paradigm, doesn't it? This is the preeminent example. Jesus is love made visible. You want definitive proof? Look in history. And John expects that when we meditate on the sacrifice of His cross, that can become so familiar to us. But when we meditate on it and we think about it again, that it will actually generate perspective and love in us for other people. That's his expectation. And so we fight to practice cross recollection. To recollect means to bring back to the level of conscious awareness. It was really wise of Jesus to institute an ordinance that required us on a regular basis to remember His death and resurrection. That we would consider it again and again and again. John Stott says this: no one who has been to the cross and seen God's immeasurable and unmerited love displayed there can go back to a life of selfishness. Art might be more helpful than argumentation here. And so to help with this, I'd like to read a brief poem that I came across called Recollect. Remember the plan's length, the glad confinement, the cry of Bethlehem and Simeon, the hunted sign opposed, the weight of all our not your will but mine. Reminisce about his innocence, the miracles of providence unleashed, the teachers taught, uneducated tradesmen learn, the smell of sinners' perfume and clean betrayers' feet, the weighty prayer, not my will, but thine. Recollect the gathering of clouds and clowns, the spikes and spear and crown poke holes, an eerie dark, a final breath, the weights collide and crash, judgment drains and yields to unrelenting life, curtain cut in two, then hearts. Return to Calvary once more. Here is God in all his glory. Love in prototype to scale. See it grow in size and grandeur, crowding out the self and sin, making room for altars, others. Not one pilgrim leaves unaltered or without a cross in hand. Because God's love is historical, we can return to the template again and again. And this is precisely what John goes on to say in verse 11. He can't help but say it. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He gives us a third motive there in verse 12. It takes kind of an interesting turn. It says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Why does John all of a sudden mention that no one has ever seen God? We find that in his gospel in the first chapter, speaking of Jesus being the revelation. But it actually makes more sense if you keep reading the verse, because he goes on and says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Though God himself is not visible, his love is. How? In the way that the church loves. This is what he said in John 13:35, right? By this all people will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. The church's love is God's love made visible. And before you throw your hands up and say, well, that's the end of it, we have no chance of imitating this, why would he say that? John hints that this is an ongoing process that God actually assists us in. He says God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This means that God's love reaches its intended completion, that it will accomplish its purpose, that it comes full circle in the sense that the God who is love loves his people. And that love assuredly turns into love of others. It completes the cycle. This is something that God does in us, even though we're active in the process, right? Discovering needs, moving towards needs in one another. I'm so encouraged by what Paul said to the Thessalonian church when I think of the magnitude of what this means. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. I think, wow. What are these Thessalonians like, super Christians, or how does this work? He goes on to explain, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. He'll teach us. He'll help us. He abides in us. He's going to perfect the love that he's shown to us. Now, how does this motivate love in the church? To know that love is revelatory, that love reveals to a watching world who God is. Well, if our love is an apologetic, then maybe it'd be encouraging to consider just how interested God is in making himself known to other people. If this is his intended way to broadcast who he is, then he'll certainly help us to become that kind of church. When we talk in our church about making an impact on others, it is right to talk about sharing the gospel. And it is right to talk about serving the community. But this is often an overlooked apologetic that both Jesus and John insist on. And that is the love of our own church community. Our love is a defense. It's a statement. It's a reflection of the God we serve and the Savior who was sent. So how can we add to the witness of love in our church? Do we know one another well enough? Are we known well enough to exercise love? Maybe this week is a good week to consider how to find closer community here, to plug into a ministry or a Bible study or a life group in order to add to the corporate witness in both giving and receiving love, that we might make a defense to the world that our God indeed is loving. So those are three of John's motivations. You notice he doesn't talk about, well, just try and do it and find something lovely in the other person. He says, no, think about what God is like. Think about who he is. Think about what he's done. Think about what he's doing. And then in verses 13 through 16, you'll notice that John actually traces how we end up confident in the love of Jesus. So look at me at verse 16. We'll start there. We're going to start at the end and kind of back up in a bunch of chain links to see how we got there. Verse 16 says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So he's starting at the end of the process. He's starting with a church that's assured of God's love, confident in what God has done through Jesus. Well, how did we become confident? How did that confidence come to us? Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Well, we needed to confess, right, that Jesus is who he is. Well, and what led us to confess that Jesus is the Son of God? How did that work? Verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He had to be sent for us to know him and to see him. But a lot of people knew him and knew of his ministry, but didn't necessarily respond to him. So how do we end up confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was indeed sent to be the Savior of the world? Verse 13. By this we know we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit allows us to understand what God was up to when he sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, so that we might confess and end up confident in the love of God. And if you keep chasing these chain links back to its origin, well, how did we end up with the Spirit? Right? How did that work? Well, you go back to the sending of the Son and what motivated the love of God. And what you go back to the origin is that God is love again. That all these things begin with the being of God and we end up a confident people who can say definitively, we know that God loves us. And therefore, we have a different set of motivations to love one another than the world does. We're empowered to do that because of this confidence. In wrapping up, John Stott, I think, wisely says he notices the kind of the circling and the repetitive commands that John gives. And he asks of these repeated tests and basically says, you know, why does he keep coming back around to this? And Stott says, each time the test is more searching. And I think Stott is onto something there. I think this is intended to bring a whole set of motivations that are behind the scenes that are prodding and prompting us to obey this command. So let's get personal. And how about you? Has John motivated you to love? Has he given you a good enough reason to love? Maybe we dwell on these things and meditate on them this week so that we might find some other motivations that have crept in loving one another. So, why should we love? Here's John's case, right? He says, because God is love. Love is characteristic of his children, and so we should bear a family resemblance. That's the first one. The second motive is that God has definitively loved us by sending his Son. Love is historical. This is the premier template that we return to again and again to draw perspective. And third, we love because God is revealed in the love of his church. Love is revelatory. Our community is an apologetic to the world. And so let these reasons, let God himself be the reason that we extend love to one another in our church. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your initiating love. We know the scope and the size of the call to self-sacrifice is not simple. It's not a low bar that you give, but God, you provide the fuel and the energy and the motive for us to be a loving body of yours. And so we pray for your help. We pray that you would help us to take familiar words from this letter to many of us and to let them work in us, to let them stir in us and create a renewed understanding and a refreshed perspective about who you are and about why you sent your Son and about what you're doing in revealing your love to the world through us. We need your help to do this. We need you to be our teacher. And so would you guide us? Would you bring about and spark instances of love and acts of love in our church that many of which will go unrecognized, but Father, you see the witness that we are giving and the credibility of that witness. We pray you would add to it. Help us to excel still more and more, and teach us as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen.